Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we have an unseen enemy and that we are to stand firm, to put on the whole armor of God. And one of the pieces of the armor is that we are to stand with our feet, as the King James says, shod with the gospel of peace. Sometimes we think that what that really means is that we advance the gospel, we speak the gospel, we share the gospel, and I think there's a certain point to that. But what that passage is really saying is you stand in the gospel. That's how you stand. You stand in the gospel. The very songs that we've been singing, the communion that we observe, is all about standing in the gospel, that Christ has accomplished all for us. And isn't that great to know that we have Jesus Christ, the living hope, who has broken every chain? And so that's the gospel we stand in. Satan hates it when the church sings songs like that. He hates it because he knows that that will enable us to stand. So keep singing those songs. Remember them. Don't just sing them on Sundays. Sing them the rest of the week. And so before Christmas and New Year, I was preaching a series on marriage. And I pointed out some paradoxes in marriage and how, on the one hand, marriage is such a gift from God and such a benefit, and I highly recommend it. There's no relationship as good or as wonderful as marriage on earth. I also know that there are difficulties that come when you get two sinners living together, sometimes trying to retaliate. It's like the guy and his wife who were at a wedding, and there was the dessert table there, and the husband goes up, and he went up like 4 times in a row and filled his plate full of desserts. And he comes over and he sits down by his wife, and she says, "Man, aren't you ashamed? You should be embarrassed. You're filling your plate. Well, what a pig." And he's like, "Well, that's okay. I just told him it was all for you." And so she might want to retaliate. And that's the way marriage is sometimes, and it illustrates that marriage can be a very delicate thing. Marriage between two sinners can be a very delicate thing, and I can say this to every married couple here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Marriage, as I've stated, is like a field of crops or a garden that needs to be tended regularly. Every single marriage, just like every garden, has thorns and thistles and weeds that if you don't pull them and if you don't tend to your marital garden, those thorns and thistles will take over and will destroy your marriage. They're small at first. Ongoing conflicts, minor irritations, but they become more major with anger, retaliation, harshness, quarreling, bickering, and then coldly withholding marital affection, and then taking your marital affection outside of the marriage. And this cooling down and distancing gets greater and greater, and it's more and more difficult to counteract that. We've talked about that in our series on marriage. And so now we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. I'm going to give you the heads up. You're not going to think this is a marriage passage. In the context, it reaches all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11, and all the way up through chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. And the subjects that Peter has been talking about is, how as Christians do we relate to government, employers, and marriage, to our spouses? And so this, in the context, does apply to husbands and wives, and that is where I want to focus the application this morning. 1 Peter 3, 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, I pray that you would comfort us with your word when we do what is right. And I pray that you would put a holy fear in our hearts for when we do what is wrong. And that's in every area we would ask that, Father, so that we would be driven back to obedience, especially in the area of marriage. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to show you just at the start how this text develops so that you know what's going on here. In verses 8 and 9, Peter gives attitudes and actions that we as married couples should have and shouldn't have. Then he turns in verses 10 through 12 with a lengthy quote from Psalm 34 saying that if we want a good life, we must turn away from evil and we must do what is good. And then he goes on in verse 12 and says that God is actively watching and intervening to either reward those who do what is right or oppose those who do what is wrong. That is the passage. It's not difficult. It's very applicational. But verse 10, I want you to notice, is a central question. And it brings out an intriguing question in this context of marriage. And the question is, do you want to love life and see good days? In the context of marriage, I'd ask every husband and wife here and every single person who wants to be married, do you want to enjoy married life and see good days with your spouse? Is that what you would like? Well, if that is the case, you need to see the big idea this morning, and that is good days and love for married life come to those who turn from evil and do good to their husband or wife. That's the applicational context. You may look back when you were first married, for married couples here today, and you say, well, where did all of that go? It was so good. We used to get along so well. We just wanted to be together. We hated to be at odds with each other. Do you remember that? I remember getting days off from work. I worked construction and I'd get a rain day and I was like, oh, this is great. I get to spend time with my wife. Many people remember those days, but over time, brokenness comes. And many couples are not dealing with that brokenness. And now they don't like each other very much. They can't even hardly be together. Yeah, they can be together, but it's okay if we're not together. That's okay. And if you talk about anything too deep, it's like, watch out, this is going to be difficult. And here's the beauty of what Peter is saying in this chapter, is he is commanding us some things, some attitudes, some words, some actions that will bring marital joy and a lasting marriage in this life. Do you want to see good life here? He's not just talking in eternity. He's talking about good life now. Good married life. When a husband and a wife both set out as believers with God's help to address their attitudes and their words and actions, that's how a joyful, lasting marriage can be had, even though no marriage is perfect. Every marriage is very broken. But we can have good marriages. Joyful marriages, lasting marriages, when we turn from evil and do what is good. And so with that basic understanding of our text, let's look more closely at the things that promote a joyful marriage. First of all, marital joy requires that we maintain gracious attitudes. Gracious attitudes. You see, the reason that Peter talks about this, and I'll show you it in the text here in a moment, as sinful people, it comes easily for us to have sinful, selfish attitudes, to think that serving ourselves is what is in our best interest. And when Christian wives and husbands should really be a haven for each other, sadly, walking into your own home can actually not be walking into a haven. It can be walking into a storm. Some wives compete with their husbands and undermine them in their leadership or manipulate their husband's leadership. They resent their husband's leadership or make him feel foolish when he makes mistakes. Not if, but when, and when he fails. Some women, some wives like to out-talk their husbands, wear him down so he'll simply, maybe he'll check out altogether, and now I can do whatever I want. Don't have to worry about him anymore. Interfering. Some wives, out of retaliation, become flirty with other men to make their own husbands jealous so that they can control their husband. There's a whole list, an unending list of the sinful heart. Husbands, on the other hand, can become harsh and demanding, fed up and on a hair trigger, to become angry and to explode, become selfish with hobbies and work schedules, aloof, uncaring, uninvolved, dominated by sinful habits, lust, abuse of alcohol, bitter. You know, there's a reason why Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, don't be bitter against your wife. Because there's a cost. Truth of the matter is there's a cost to being a wife and there's a cost to being a husband. And we must be willing to pay that cost with gracious attitudes. So what Peter says in verse 11 is that we are to seek peace and pursue it. And having gracious attitudes is how we do that. Now, the verb in verse 11 that says seek peace and pursue it, or the verbs convey this idea of you're hunting something down, you're seeking it for it, you have this goal. Every hunter, when he goes out to hunt or she goes out to hunt, they have a goal. And they are hunting it down and they are pursuing it and they are relentless. Some people spend tons of money on hunting, right? And they will get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and yeah, I quit that a long, long time ago. But that's the idea. It's an aggressiveness of action. Do you have that kind of aggressiveness about pursuing peace with your spouse? Because that's what a Christian spouse is to do. Now, it doesn't mean avoiding necessary conflict, but it does mean putting conflict in its rightful place. So what are these attitudes that we're talking about? What are these gracious attitudes? Well, they're in verse 8, and what we find is, I may not state them completely this way, but in the original, they're adjectives. Vivid descriptions. Peter puts 5 adjectives here that describe gracious attitudes. And the implication is, he almost makes them verbal and commands to say, it looks like this, and you need to do this. So there are adjectives that function as, hey, you need to do this. And I want you to see the first one, and that is like-mindedness. Do you know how difficult it is to have like-mindedness between two sinful individuals, one being a man and one being a woman? Some versions say having one mind. Others say unity of mind. Others, I like those that say like-mindedness or harmonious. In the Greek, it's a compound word and it just means same think. Which means there has to be some thoughtfulness in marriage. We have to know each other, which is truly a lifelong process. And as soon as you think you know your spouse, it changes because we are changeable beings. And one big help is that we can try to be, as husband and wife, as easily understood by our spouse as possible. We don't have to hide out and try to confuse him or her. So husbands and wives have to strive to be on the same page about how they think. Well, you say, well, how they think about what? Well, a lot of things. Spiritual things. Church. Talking scripture. Marriage itself. The purpose of marriage. How you're going to spend your time. How you're going to spend your money. Your role as a husband and wife in marriage, sex, extended family, communication, conflict, children, how to raise those children, work. Like-mindedness doesn't mean that we don't have our differences. There must be differences in marriage, which is evident by the fact that God created men and women differently. Is it okay to say that? Of course it is. We're different as men and women. We need to live in harmony even with that. See, there is a way that husbands and wives who have the Holy Spirit can and must live in harmony with each other. And you know, one thing about it, there are differences of people. There are people, there are even Christians who think it's simply their duty to be disagreeable. Seriously. And they think they're doing what God wants them to do. Because they think that by being disagreeable, that's how you get progress. In just about any area of life, including marriage, they think that no progress comes without conflict. And sadly, if you take that thinking too far, just ask your spouse how much they like that. Just ask your spouse, do you really like it when I just, at every turn, I'm so argumentative? Just ask your spouse, does it really make you feel warm and fuzzy toward me? Or does it make your role as a wife or as a husband to be like Christ? Does it make that easier for you? Or does it make it more difficult? Spouse says, no, thank you. I'd really rather not spend time with you. You know, you just stay in your lane, I'll stay in mine, we're fine, but let's not talk about anything that might lead to another argument, another conflict, another correction session. See, Christian marriage is intended by God to be a haven of love and peace and acceptance and hospitality to each other. And it doesn't mean that we avoid the differences and the conflict. There is a way to have conflict. And sometimes you deal with that conflict and it's done and you just don't bring it up again. We step out into the world and it's a stormy ocean. We should be able to step back in our homes and have some tranquility. When you have mutual peace between a husband and wife, what a great refreshment that is. So if you want to maintain like-mindedness, what you need to do, and this is just a practical thing, try to avoid picking up offenses. You try to avoid giving offenses. And when an offense, your spouse offends you, try to avoid, just step over it. You don't have to pick it up. Such small offenses, little words, you know, a rolling of the eye, a little twitch of the facial muscles or expression, whatever it is, and all at once we're all offended. Can't we overlook that? Can't we move on for some like-mindedness in the midst of conflict, knowing that we're both sinners? Husbands and wives, this like-mindedness is different. As I mentioned, we are different. Even in our secular world, radical feminism says that men and women are no different. It's this idea, too, that women don't need men, men don't need women. I think you've heard the quote. One radical feminist said, you know, women need men like a fish needs a bicycle. Okay? But, you know, if you just look at secular research, apart from what Scripture says, just listen to the best-selling books in the secular marketplace in the last maybe 20 years or so. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I mean, I haven't read any of these, so I can't vouch. But I do know they're onto one thing. Men and women are different. Here's another one. Why men don't listen and women can't read maps. I didn't say that. I just read the title. Okay. Here's another one. Why men don't iron clothes. The real science of gender studies. They're picking up on something. We're different. And let's face it, we all know it. So there has to be an effort to come together, especially when you get sin in there. But husbands and wives, especially Christians, can be like-minded because verse 8 says, this is what you are to be. You are to be of one mind. You strive to be of one mind with your spouse, knowing you will never be perfectly one in mind. But you're not just trying to stir up differences and conflicts and all of that stuff and be argumentative. You're trying to be harmonious. And so let me ask you, husbands, are you promoting harmony in your marriage or are you picking your wife apart? Wives, are you promoting harmony in your marriage or are you undermining your husband? So we need to give good mind to this gracious attitude. Like-mindedness. We don't have to argue and quarrel and bicker and correct everything we see. How exhausting that is. Here's another one. Sympathy and compassion. Having compassion for one another. You know, in verse 8, this word compassion or sympathy means sharing the same feeling. Now, I want you to notice the difference here. This is not saying, I know how you feel. This is, I'm feeling what you feel. because I have taken the time to think about what you're facing, and I am actually shouldering that load with you as your husband, as your wife, and I don't just know what you're feeling, I'm feeling it too. That's the word sympathy. That is not just sitting aloof and just trying to throw out a few words here and there, you know, hey, keep going. You know, I know how it's going. I know how you know. It's like, I'm in here. Let's keep this going together. What a picture of what marriage should be. What a picture of a harmonious, joyful, lasting marriage when you come into it and you're not pulling apart, you're pulling together. She's carrying the load. He's carrying the load. You're serving each other. And by the way, I have to say, some of the sympathy that we have to feel for our spouse is because they're married to us. Right? What must it be like for her to have me? And what must it be like for him to have her? It just, you have to stop and think. That's not easy. A husband saying, what must it be like that for the wife in her role to be submissive? That's a load to carry. What must it be like for the husband or for wife to think, what must it be like to be the husband who's responsible for the leadership in the home? That when things go badly, it's on him. What must that be like? That's sympathy, that's compassion, and that is what the passage is talking about. We're carrying the load together. And when we carry our spouse's difficulties with us, we are being so much like Jesus Christ. What a picture of what Christ has done. Don't forget, Ephesians 5 says the relationship between a Christian husband and Christian wife is like that of Christ and the church. So here you have Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Hebrews says he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's not just saying, hey, I know how you feel. He's saying, I feel what you feel because I carried it all. That's what we were just worshiping and reminding ourselves about in the Lord's Supper. Sympathetic great high priest. Guys, do you know what your wife's going through because you're carrying it with her? Wives, are you carrying your husband's load as well? That's an attitude of grace that gives joy to a husband and joy to a wife. Let's go on in verse 8. Here's a third attitude, and that is affectionate love. I realize I've expressed this, some of these as nouns. Remember, in the Greek, they're adjectives, which is painting a picture. Keep this idea of verse 8 is a painting. Peter mentions love. Now, if you had to guess, and maybe you're catching on some cues there in the English Bible, but in verse 8, he mentions this affectionate love. And you see that word love in most translations. What word in the Greek do you think he's using? You might say, well, it's agape. Surprise, it's not. Agape is the term that we think of when we come to marriage because marital love has to have this agape, which is self-giving, self-sacrificing. No matter what my wife does or what my husband does, I'm going to keep pouring it out because I choose to love them. That's agape. You have to have that in your marriage. But he uses a different term. He uses the term for brotherly love. So I'm supposed to love my wife like a brother? Well, yeah. I say, how does that work? Well, it's not complicated. See, I have three brothers. I'm the fourth. And I don't see them very often. But I can tell you this much. I will not stop loving them. Even though they've got some annoying habits every once in a while. I'm sure I don't have any annoying habits. But I don't see them. But you know what? I never stop loving them. Why? They're my brothers. I kind of have to love them. Because they're all I've got for human bloodline brothers. They could do a lot of things to me and I'd still love them. And that is why I believe Peter mentions brotherly love, especially in this context of marriage. It also applies in how we relate to our employers and so forth in the context, starting with chapter 2, verse 11. But applying it to marriage, there's a place for brotherly love in marriage. You'd call it affectionate love, where you actually say, you know what? I'm looking out for your best interest simply because we are closely tied together. We have something in common, and that is our vows, that is our Lord, that is our future, that is the Holy Spirit. And there's this affectionate love where we can say, hey, I love you with agape love, but let me ask you, do you actually have affection for your wife and your husband? Where you kind of actually like them? Because you've got this connection. So I appreciated here a few years ago that one of the husbands in our church, and maybe you saw this on Facebook, I think it was during COVID, I don't remember, and they were stuck in the house together. And so it was something to the effect, I'm not going to get the exact quote. He said, you know, here we are stuck in the house together. We've had a lot of couch time talking. And you know what? It turns out we actually like each other. I think we forget that. That's affectionate love. We get so busy. We get so focused on the problems and the fix it and got to do this and the responsibilities and the serious stuff that we forget to just like each other. To just say, I'm tied to you. You're stuck with me. Not going anywhere. I don't just love you. I actually like you. Affectionate love is where you learn to like each other if you've lost that. It's built through time spent together. Where you understand each other. Where you're not competing. Where you're not bickering. Where you're not bitter at each other. Now let me show you the final two attitudes of grace. And I don't want you to get caught on just one or two of these. I want you to see the whole picture as a whole. Tenderheartedness. This goes right along with feeling sympathy, feeling your spouse's pain. It's referring to something down deep. In fact, it's the term of like your inner organs. We say our heart. We know that our actual physical heart. We say, oh, I love you with my heart. Well, that we're not talking about our physical hearts. We're talking about our insides. And in the Greek, it's kind of your insides, this tender-heartedness. You're affected by your spouse's difficulties. You're warm and you're tender in your attitude. And you know what this means? It means some sensitivity. It means some learning and thinking and talking and watching. What is it that he's going through? What is it that she's going through? You know, that's tough. Why don't I step in and be sympathetic and join them in that load? Now, the last attitude is humility. Isn't that a big one? This marks an inner attitude of those who voluntarily give themselves to meeting the needs of their spouse. I am volunteering. You're not forcing me. I'm doing this. I'm putting my needs aside. Philippians chapter 2. You want the example of humility. It's Jesus Christ himself who stepped down from the riches of heaven. He was rich and he became poor. He humbled himself to even becoming a human being. And then he stepped down even further and he humbled himself to dying. And then he stepped down even further and he died the death of a criminal on the cross. Insults and beatings. That's the humility that marriage calls for. It's the opposite of being haughty and high-minded and selfish and demanding and domineering. Marriages that fall apart in some way always suffer in some point under the tyranny of pride. Where one or both husbands and wives simply will not humble themselves. It's hard enough when you have one who's trying to get these attitudes of grace. But when you have both spouses who are at war with each other, that is war. You won't enjoy life and you will not see good days in your marriage. Interwoven in all of this is a lack of being critical, super critical. Involved in all of this, and it doesn't mean you can't evaluate, but it means you're not critically tearing them apart. It means that interwoven in all of this, there's this forgiveness. Pride says, I can't forgive you. You did this to me. Humility says, I'm forgiving you. I'm letting it go. So those are the five attitudes that we have to cultivate in our marriages. That's verse 8. Do you want to enjoy life as a husband? Then cultivate these grace attitudes. Do you want to enjoy life as a wife? That will not be found in getting your way. It will be found in the attitude of grace. And here's the thing. If you've been married for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, you might look at this and say, yeah, I tried that. No. Keep doing it. Get back at it. Every day's a new day. Every situation. You say, well, you don't know the hurt, the betrayal in our marriage. Grace attitudes are still the answer. Why are they the answer? Because they are commanded by the Holy Spirit. They are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they will be blessed by the Holy Spirit. You can read every marriage book you want. And if you don't have these attitudes of grace that you are pursuing peace in your marriage, you will not be in obedience to the Spirit. And that's what he says in this passage. Now let's move on from attitudes. And I want you to see, marital joy requires that we learn to bless rather than retaliate. That's the rest of the passage. Verses 9 through 12. What do we do? Usually we retaliate through some sort of action or paybacks when we've been hurt. Maybe we do it through words. Maybe we do it through silence. Maybe we do it in, well, we can do it in so many ways. We find a way to hurt when we've been hurt. So let me ask you, husbands and wives, what if your spouse does something to you in a moment of anger, says something that seems hostile to you? How do you respond? How do you respond when your husband or wife has betrayed you? What if he or she insults you? Maybe as they're talking, you're thinking, did he really just say that to me? In those instances, here's what none of us needs to learn, and that is how to retaliate, because we're pretty good at it. Right? I mean, I don't see Peter saying, hey, you know, verse 9, if somebody does something evil to you or they insult you, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you insult someone. Here's how you do evil to them. And, don't do that. He assumes we know what it is to insult and be insulted. He assumes that we know what it is to have evil done to us and to do evil to others. And we don't like to think about what we do to our spouse as evil. And yet that's exactly what this is. Evil. When we hurt each other, we bicker and fight and we demand and we promote needless, harmful conflict. Just being disagreeable just to be disagreeable because look at my thought process. Who cares, right? So we don't need to learn how to retaliate. That comes naturally. We don't need to learn how to become bitter and pull away and punish. We don't even need to learn how to withhold forgiveness. That we know very well. What we do need to learn, though, is two things. And that is this. We need to learn how to return good rather than evil. That's something we have to learn. That's something that indwelling sin will not allow. But thankfully, those who are in Christ have an entirely new nature. And when we surrender to what God says in obedience, he gives us the strength. So according to Peter, the problem is if you go back and forth with your spouse in retaliation, you know what that does? Evil gets multiplied in your marriage. In your marriage, you go back and forth, verbal slanders, fighting, bickering, anger, harshness, demand, whatever. Trying to promote jealousy, all the stuff we've been talking about. You know what happens to evil? It just gets bigger and bigger and multiplies and multiplies and piles on and piles on and piles on. And your marriage gets darker and darker and you get further and further away. And one day you wake up and you're like, how did we get here? I hate my marriage. That's why Peter asks, do you want to see good life, good days? Do you want to enjoy married life? Attitudes of grace. Learn to bless rather than retaliate. Return good rather than evil. Do you know, in the Greek world, this stuff that Peter is talking about, the Greco-Roman world, this was a crime, meaning to be humble was so unmanly. to not return and retaliate, that was weakness. And yet we have a Savior who does not overlook sin and is strong. He is almighty. And yet, when he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. When he was bruised and beaten and battered and killed, he blessed and he redeemed those who come to Christ. So if marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, is that not what we ought to do for each other, especially husbands who have the high task, impossible, and yet empowered to be Christ to our wives? All the retaliation, well, it's hard baked into us. And yet the Spirit, through the Word, calls us time and time again, don't do evil. Don't return evil, even if you've had evil done to you. He also tells us, verses 9 and 10, bless rather than insult. Somebody does evil to you, you do good. Someone insults you, you bless them. That's the exact opposite. You see that in both of those statements. Good is the opposite of evil. Bless is the opposite of insult. When you go back and forth, evil multiplies, bitterness multiplies, the marriage gets darker. And yet, it's not just Peter who says not to retaliate. Paul says it in Romans 12. He says, never pay back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you insult your spouse, you are being overcome by evil. So do you want evil to increase? 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another. So this is not just in 1 Peter. If it were, that would be more than enough for us to obey. So rather than insult your spouse, even when they insult you, bless them. Speak with grace. You know, in many marriages, insults get to flying fairly quickly, sadly, fairly regularly, especially people who have quick tongues. They can easily do damage, who are really good at making arguments and making a case of logic why they're right and their spouse is wrong. What is an insult? An insult is to speak offensively, to tear someone down. Whether we insinuate it or say the words exactly. Some people would call it a tongue lashing. When these words get flying back and forth and the words get louder and more angry. Here's what we can do. The spouse who wants to pursue peace learns to bless. To bless is to speak something good. That you actually want what is God's best for them. So to speak well. So you say, well, yeah, right. In the middle of an argument. You mean to tell me that God calls me in the middle of that heated moment to speak well of them? Absolutely. And it can be done. No one gets it right every time. It can be done. Let me give you an example. So you're arguing with your spouse, and they're getting more and more upset, and it's ratcheting up and up and up, and you're upset and they're upset. At some point, someone needs to stop and say, I know you're angry. I'm upset too. But I really do. I really want what's best. And I know I've messed up. And I'm sorry that I have not spoken well to this point. But I do want to love you. You see how powerful that can be? Can we just ratchet this down? And you know what? Your spouse may not respond to that. But just be aware, you probably don't always respond to it either. That's a form of blessing. Why and how can we do that? Verse 9 says that our very calling as a Christian, he has blessed us, he is blessing us, and he will bless us. We have been called to inherit a blessing. Can we not turn around and bless this fellow heir in Christ, our spouse? So before it's too late, no matter how dark things have become in your marriage, though the evil is great, commit on your own to forgive, to seek forgiveness, to be transparent. He talks about not lying. Be transparent with your spouse. Bless rather than harm. You feel like things in your marriage have gone so far, you can't go forward. Well, what is the gospel about anyway? Isn't it about forgiveness? Isn't it about, for people like you and I who have failed, that Jesus Christ, our living hope, is alive? And he's taken our guilt, sacrificing himself. So for every spouse here today, that's just a little motivation. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Now let me give you one more piece of motivation, and I find this quite motivating. Verse 12, God sees and responds to how we treat our spouse. So on the one hand, he gives the positive side. He says, hey, there's good days for you. You can enjoy married life. There's good days ahead. Seek peace and pursue it. Now on the negative side, there's a little warning. How do you treat your spouse? Are you hard on her? Are you hard on him? See, verse 12, God knows which spouse, or if both spouses, are pursuing peace in the relationship. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. See, he's watching the person, the righteous one in the marriage, who is seeking to gain peace. Keep seeking peace. God's watching. And his ears are open to their prayers. He's hearing you. He's watching you. He hears you. Which really goes along with verse 7, where we saw God doesn't hear the prayers of a husband who is not living in an understanding way with his wife. But back to verse 12, the eyes of the Lord, he's watching you, he's hearing you when you seek peace and pursue it. But if you're choosing not to value peace in your marriage, if you're choosing that, hey, I just need to disturb the peace to get anything done around here. If that's you, the word here is, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When Scripture talks about the face of the Lord being against someone, what that means is you are at war with God. That is the mark of an unbeliever. To be so committed to upsetting your spouse and hurting your spouse, and you say, I can't make peace. That's not a worthy goal. Well, then you're at war with God. So that's a lot to think about, isn't it? Good days and love for married life come to those who turn from evil and do good to their husband and wife. You want marital joy? You want lasting marriage? That comes when you maintain these gracious attitudes of verse 8. It also comes when you learn to bless rather than retaliate, verses 9 through 12. What's it going to be for you? I know you've messed up, because we all have. Are you going to be at peace with your spouse, or are you going to make war with God? So in various places throughout the world, it's customary on certain wedding days or wedding anniversary years to give special gifts, right? So on the 25th, you give your spouse a gift of silver. On the 40th, you give a ruby. On the 50th, you give some gold. 60th, you give a diamond. But do you remember what the 70th anniversary is? Some of our people have made it. Platinum. Well, what is platinum? Platinum is more valuable than even gold. It's so rare, but it's not just rareness that makes it so valuable. It's very useful for many things. What an appropriate gift for a man and his wife who've stayed together. They've lived together. They've supported each other. They've loved each other for 70 years. And you know, fewer and fewer people are even making it to their fifth anniversary, let alone their 70th if God gives them breath. But you know, we should all strive for a platinum marriage. We should strive for that, a useful marriage, even if we've only been married 5 years. A loving marriage filled with grace and gratitude and blessing. Would you bow your heads? It might be that you're here today and you say, this is all, it's so impossible. I want to give you some hope. You can love life. You can love even your married life, even when there's only one involved. You know why? Because the Lord's eyes and ears are upon you and they hear you. So cry out to Him. Keep pursuing grace. But if you are someone who has trampled your marriage and you just haven't stopped, you haven't repented, if you have repented, good. But if you haven't, repent today. Step down from your rightness. But if you're a person here without Christ, you say, I just can't get any of this to happen, then you need the Spirit in your life and turn to Christ and receive Him as Savior. And the Spirit will invade your life and will change you. Our Father, we come before You on some very practical word that You have given us. Lord, it's not that we don't understand it. It's so easy to understand. But it can be difficult because of indwelling sin for us to apply. So help us when the battle rages, where we want to stand up for our rights or give in to sin of any sort. Help us. Remind us. Remind us that You are listening and You are watching and You are empowering us to do what is right. Father, on this, the conclusion of our marriage series, I pray for husbands and wives in this congregation, if there are any who are struggling, embattled, things that took place years ago that are under the blood of Christ, and yet one or both spouses cannot forgive. I pray that You would grant that forgiveness today. Help each one and draw couples to these attitudes of grace and blessing. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.